Well, good evening. It's good to be with you here tonight. Glad to have the opportunity to speak with y'all. My voice is getting worse, so I may squeak a little, and we'll see what happens. But I appreciate the chance to come here, and I certainly want to take this opportunity to say thank you for the support that you give me. Many of you are either directly associated with the work in Wilmington, or you know the people in Wilmington, or you've gone up there and preached in Wilmington. And so I want to thank you on behalf of the congregation there for all of the help that you've given, and you're continuing to help me even financially. And so in that way, you're still sharing with the work in Wilmington in a very direct way. So just thank you very much for that. I want to take tonight and look at the story of Jesus and Lazarus that we find in John chapter 11. I had a PowerPoint, but all it had really was scriptures on it, so you'll just have to follow along in your Bible. So we won't be missing anything really by way of visual. But John chapter 11 is kind of a turning point in the way that John tells the story of Jesus. As a matter of fact, this story is not in the other Gospels. So there is, it's a unique story to John, and it's a story that is really important for what John's trying to show us about Jesus here. And so I want us to examine that story. Let's begin reading in John chapter 11 in verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, he says. And I think this is the beginning of the glorification of Jesus, and I hope we'll see how that plays out throughout the lesson. But also, just as kind of a side point, not one of the main points to make in the lesson tonight, but just notice that this illness, and it's going to turn into death, but this is for the glory of God. And one of the things that this shows us, and really John shows us in his gospel, is that some things happen in our lives so that God's glory can be seen in overcoming those things. And what that means is that God is willing to risk our momentary discomfort and even suffering for the sake of bringing about his glory. And as people who think very individualistically and living in a society that would question any God that would allow harm on people, I think one perspective that should help us in understanding a situation like this, where Jesus can say, "Well, this is going to be to the glory of God," is that we're caught up in something that is bigger than us. It's not just about you, and God didn't come just to save you, and he didn't come just to save the human race. Now, I'm not saying that's not a huge part of it, but we are caught in a battle. We are on the front lines of this battle that is between God and these forces that are opposed to him. And that means that in a battle, there's going to be difficulty and suffering, and the goal is to come out the other side victorious, and in that victory to bring glory to God. And of course, in addition to God's willingness to allow us to suffer for the sake of his glory, we are, in addition to that willingness, he is also going to make sure that we're fully restored. And so as Paul says, this momentary light affliction is producing a weight of eternal glory. And if we do have some real questions about the suffering that God allows us to go through, and we think, well, how could God allow his people to go through suffering? How could a loving God do that? Then if we have that question, I think I don't want to dismiss that as a question not worth asking. That's a serious question. But understand that that's fundamentally the story of the gospel, is that God allowed the son that he loved to suffer for the sake of this glory. So it's not anything that Jesus and has not experienced. Turn back to John chapter 9 in verse 2. John chapter 9 in verse 2. You remember the story of this man here that Jesus heals. He's blind, and his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So it's not really about this guy in particular. He is the vehicle through whom God's glory will be shown. But there's something bigger going on than this man and his individual sin. There's a bigger story here. And so we need to understand that too. There's a bigger thing going on, and God is willing to risk our suffering for the sake of his glory, which he's going to bring us into and restore us anyways. And that's not a full answer to the challenge of suffering, but I hope it gives a little perspective. Well, let's continue back in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 in verse 5, continuing the story there. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.'" Well, in these verses, we see particularly the disciples bring to our attention something that's really important for what we're going to talk about tonight, and that is the risk that's involved for Jesus here. At this point in Jesus' ministry, as John tells it in his gospel, the stakes are getting higher and higher and higher. And his battle between himself and the leaders of the Jews is escalating. He's had trouble with the Jewish leaders up to this point, but now is the point at which it's getting life-threatening. There's some points at which there's, you know, disagreement and maybe embarrassment and social ramifications that Jesus has had to deal with, but now it's getting so serious that it's getting to the threat of his life. And so they say, "The Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and now you're going back there again to these people who were looking to take your life." If you turn back to chapter 10, again, in John, chapter 10, just to give us this some of this context of what has led to this, or the event that they're referring to, I should say. John chapter 10 and verse 31, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' And the Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" And so this has escalated to the point where they're calling him blasphemous. He is a danger to our society. And of course, they're using that as an excuse in some ways. And I don't think, I would also suggest there's some ways in which they believe what they're saying. They're not simply, it's not like they know that Jesus is the Son of God, he's the Christ, and they're secretly keeping, you know, trying to keep that away. No, they do think he sounds blasphemous. And they do think he's going to bring trouble upon them, and the Romans are going to come. And so from their perspective, this is a dangerous man. And if you understand the times, there's a lot of revolts going on in Judea around the time of Jesus. And the Romans don't play around. They're not going to have unrest. And if you've got someone in your midst who's going to cause trouble but not actually bring about a resolution, that guy's more dangerous than he is helpful. Now, if Jesus, you know, was raising an army and he was, you know, helping, and you think, hey, we have a chance here, then maybe they would support him. But he's just going around teaching things and stirring up trouble, and he's just going to cause nothing but dissension. And the Romans are not going to, he's not a threat to the Romans, so that means he's a threat to us. So they point out the danger that he is in. He was just in previously. Now let's go back again to John chapter 11 and continue reading the story. John chapter 11 and verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." This is one of the many times that the disciples misunderstand Jesus' words. And I think we should have some sympathy with the disciples here. I don't know that I would do any better. If I know Jesus, and he says that Lazarus is sick, or that he's sleeping, then I'm going to take that at face value. And Jesus says, "No, I don't mean he's not sleeping. He's dead." They misunderstand him. Just to make sure that they understand the situation here. And he says he's died, and we need to go there. And notice what Thomas says, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." So again, just continuing, the disciples are continuing to tell Jesus this is a bad idea. You had trouble before, and they also say, notice back there, he says, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Right? When they think that Lazarus is just asleep, then, well, you don't need to go there. If he's just asleep, you know, sometimes you got to sweat out the flu, and he'll sweat it out, and, you know, we can go back later, but now's not the time. But Jesus says, no, he's dead, and we're going. And so Thomas says, all right, well, let's go, and we're going to die with you. And that really sums up what is happening here. Thomas is not incorrect in what he says. He knows that going with Jesus means that they're going to die. And we'll skip the story of the resurrection, actually, in looking at this passage. There's a lot of things in John chapter 11 we could look at, but we're not going to focus on the actual miracle that happens here. But just to summarize, Jesus does go, and he does raise Lazarus from the dead. I'm sorry, I'm skipping over the most powerful part here. But he does go, he does raise Lazarus from the dead. And I want us to now look at the aftermath of that resurrection. Let's skip down to verse 45 in John chapter 11. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Exactly what they were afraid of happening happens. The very thing the apostles say to Jesus, "Hey, look, if you go out there, you know, we're kind of on the side here. If you go back, you're going to draw attention. Especially, you know, you're going to go raise someone from the dead and be undercover. This is going to draw attention. And when you go there, you're going to be found out because of the nature of blowing your cover. And that's exactly what happens. And so as we continue in verse 47, we see they start really in earnest beginning to scheme that, that they're going to take the life of Jesus. Let's continue in verse 47. So the priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man has performed many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So again, just what we said a moment ago, Jesus is okay, he can do his teaching, he can do whatever he wants, but the moment it starts attracting the attention of the Romans, then he's going to bring us more harm than good. So they're looking at the political situation and trying to make the wisest decision here. Continue in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So this is, again, a practical solution that Caiaphas is giving them here. That we'd rather not kill anybody. You know, if we could just keep bloodshed out of this, we would do it. But what are the options? Either we kill this man, or if we don't kill him, he's going to cause problems, and then the whole nation's going to die. So this is the choice. Either Jesus dies, or the whole nation is annihilated. What do you guys think is the best situation? Just do the math. It's pretty simple. And so he says, it's better that one man should die for the whole nation. And of course, John, in this passage, points out how ironic his words are. Because that is exactly what Jesus is going to do. He does want to die for the nation, but not the way that Caiaphas is talking about. And so he even, you know, says that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And what John is saying about Caiaphas is not that he's prophesying, not that he understands what he's saying. He doesn't know that Jesus is, you know, the Messiah and he's going to die for the sins of the people. That's not what Caiaphas is saying. But John says, well, that's a prophecy. He didn't know it was a prophecy, but it was a prophecy. And so they do the math, and of course, it just makes sense. And so, John 11 in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This discussion among the Jewish leaders happens as a result of Jesus going and healing Lazarus. This conversation between the Jewish leaders, this is the cost of raising Lazarus from the dead for Jesus. Jesus is in a position of safety. He doesn't have to worry about anything, but what does he do? He sees his friend suffering. He sees his friend going into death, and because of his compassion, it pushes Jesus to go and do something at the expense of his own life. The story of Jesus and Lazarus in John chapter 11 is the story of Jesus laying down his life for his friend. He knows exactly what he's doing when he goes to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows exactly what it's going to cost him, and he goes anyways. I almost don't feel the need to elaborate on how anymore on that story, because I'm sure you see how that story reflects everything about what Jesus came to do. We'll turn to Romans chapter 5 in verse 6. Romans chapter 5 in verse 6. Paul says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Another way of saying that is, you and I are exactly in the position of Lazarus. And of course, Lazarus is even a good man, as described. He's a friend of Jesus, not that he's without sin. But this is someone that Jesus looks at, has compassion, and lays down his life for him. And Paul says, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He saw us here. He was in a place of safety, in a place of comfort. He didn't have to blow his cover. He didn't have to come down and do anything. And I don't know if there's any heavenly beings up there telling Jesus, no, you don't have to go down there. They'll kill you. But if they said that to him, he probably said the same thing he said to his disciples. I'm going to go. And so you and I are Lazarus in the story of the gospel as well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, just to quote one other passage that puts us in the position of Lazarus. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You remember Jesus' reaction to the death of Lazarus. It says, the famous shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. Jesus looked down and at Lazarus. He had compassion. And it's because of that great love that he went in the first place, and because of his great power that he brought him back from the dead. And through that same love and same power, he looks at us, comes down to us, and brings us back from the dead. And for those of us who are here and who are Christians tonight, he has already resurrected us spiritually, and we've got one more resurrection coming when he comes again, when he'll raise our bodies just like he raised the body of Lazarus. So it's a very powerful story in John chapter 11. And I want us to go through some passages in the remainder of our time here this morning and just see some ways that we can take this example. It's a very fundamental example of the story of the gospel, but let's just look at a few passages that will help us to take this example of Jesus going to lay down his life for Lazarus and think about how we can be imitators of Jesus, how we can say, like Thomas, that if the cost of going with Jesus is laying down our life, then we're going to do it with him. We need to appreciate that Jesus suffered and died for our sins. Maybe I should say it this way. We often appreciate that Jesus suffered and died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to suffer the pain of eternal death and so forth. And so Jesus' suffering keeps us from suffering, is often how we express that. And that's true. Jesus' suffering keeps us from eternal damnation. But sometimes in the, let's say, enthusiasm for that message, what gets lost is the fact that Jesus' suffering also is not just, Jesus didn't suffer so that we wouldn't have to suffer. He suffered to show us that we have to suffer. Jesus is not doing something that he's not asking us to do as well. Now, of course, Jesus' suffering works on a much greater and powerful scale than the suffering you and I undergo works. But Jesus didn't suffer so that we wouldn't have to suffer. He came and suffered so that we would know how to suffer and know what to suffer for. And ultimately, that suffering is for the glory of God. And what is the glory of God other than the love of God? That in suffering for other people, God is glorified. That's the gospel message that Jesus shows us in the story of Lazarus. And that's the gospel message that you and I live out. Paul says in Acts, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so let's look at a few other passages here. Let's turn to John chapter 15 and verse 12. John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, what does he command you? Well, he just said it. Love one another. What does it mean to love one another? Lay down your life for your friends. We are called not simply to tell other people about the gospel, but to live the gospel. And that means that we are to lay down our lives for our friends. There is a sacrifice that we have for each other. And maybe sometimes in our fantasies and our imaginations, we can imagine that, you know what, if my brother over here were suffering, if there was some intense circumstance that, you know, I would jump in front of a train for them, or I would, jump in front of a bullet for that person. And we imagine that we would like to think that we would do something like that. But we should also think about not just the great ways in which we might lay down our lives for one another, but the smaller ways that God asks us to lay down our lives. I might imagine that I could jump in front of a bullet for you and lay down my life for you, but will I lay down my Saturday afternoon for you? Sometimes that's something we don't want to give up, to sacrifice for the sake of our brothers. Am I willing to go with you through difficulties, through your own pain? Am I willing to bear the brunt of some of the ugliness of my brothers and sisters? Or when our personalities, when my sins and your sins kind of start to clash, do we start to get divisive? And instead of learning to humble ourselves and think about our role in the situation and how we can glorify God and love our brother, instead of laying down our lives in that situation, do we divide and say, well, that person's not really being very Christian-like? Of course, this is illustrated in no greater place than in family and in the marriage. You're called to lay down your life for the person you've committed your love to. And so we have to do that as God's family, The church here in Normal needs to practice that primarily with each other and with all Christians. But of course, every local group of God's people is going to be primarily interacting and learning how to lay down their lives for each other in that context. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, one of the more concise ways of talking about sacrifice. It says in verse 1 of Philippians 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And we might add, based on what we've read tonight, which is yours in Christ Jesus, as illustrated in the story of Lazarus. That Jesus looked not to his own interests, as his disciples looked to his interests, and says, not in your best interest to go there. Jesus said, I'm not going to look to my own interest. I'm going to look to the interest of my friend Lazarus, who is suffering, and I'm going to go there because that's what I came to do, was to be a servant and to give of myself for others. And Paul says, have that mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 3, if you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised. And this is why faith is at the center of what it means to be a Christian. Because in order to lay down your life for your brother, you have to believe that it will be raised up again. And that's the faith that Jesus went to the cross with. He said, I'm going to die because I trust that God will raise me. And sometimes the reason that we won't lay down our lives for our brothers, sometimes the reason that we won't humble ourselves is because we're just afraid we won't get that time back. That if I give up this segment of my Monday, or if I go through this difficulty and nothing good seems to come of it, then I've just wasted my time. We're very concerned with our time. We don't want it to be wasted because we realize time is fleeting. Time is money. And all of these sayings we have that talk about how irredeemable time is. And so when we lose time, it's gone. And we think, it's not going to come back. That's a part of my life that will never be resurrected. And that's a lack of faith. God says, you give up your time, I'll make sure you have all the time in the world. I will resurrect that time for you. If you will spend that time going and being with and helping your brother and sister. And so it is at the very heart of the gospel that we see illustrated in 1 Corinthians 15, of being buried, crucifying, or allowing ourselves to be crucified, going through death, and trusting that God will raise us from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, same epistle, a little farther back. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, this is a passage I want. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for indeed I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So again, this tie between the message of the cross, this crucifixion, and faith here. He says, your faith might not rest with the wisdom of men, but the power of God. When we allow ourselves to think that our time can't be resurrected, I'll be honest, that sounds pretty good. That's pretty convincing. You know, you don't get to rewind. We don't have... It's not. There's no Back to the Future vehicle that we can get into and change time. So those sayings really just seem, they don't even seem like wisdom. They just seem self-evident to say that you're going to lose your time. And Paul says, well, I know it sounds foolish, but the cross is foolish according to the eyes of the world. And so you trust that what God says is wisdom. And if you trust that, you'll get new life. Just a couple more passages before we close our time this morning. Let's go to 1 John. The next two passages will come from 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. The lesser known John 3:16. He says, By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It's hard to think that John didn't get these words directly from the Lazarus story that we looked at. That Jesus sees his brother in need and he doesn't close his heart against him. He doesn't say, well, you know, he's going to be resurrected later anyways, right? Why go resurrect him now? Jesus doesn't close his heart against Lazarus. And he doesn't love simply in word or talk and say, you know what? Oh, it's sad. You know, Lazarus' situation just tears me up inside. I feel really bad about it. No, he goes and does something about it. His actions illustrate his love. He loves in deed and in truth. Skip over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. This is the last passage. Thank you for turning and to these many passages with me tonight. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And I'll tie that to what we started with this morning. If God, or this evening, if God's love is perfected in us, then that means God is glorified, and that means that your suffering has been worth it. That going through the difficulty ends up in love and it ends up in glory. And if you need any reassurance about that, just look to the story of Jesus. That he goes to Lazarus, it costs him his life. And this is the point in the rest of the book of John where Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. And the rest of the story in John is all about Jesus doing exactly what he did in John chapter 11. Getting ready to walk into death head on. But he does it, and God allows that suffering to bring about love, to show us what love is, and it redounds to God's glory. And that's what being a Christian is all about, and that's what the gospel is all about. I'll offer the invitation to you if you're here tonight and you have not entered into a relationship with God, if you're not part of the group of Christians here in Normal, then you have the opportunity. And you know what you have to do? You have to do something similar to what Jesus did in John chapter 11. You have to lay down your life. And we show that through going through baptism. You go under the waters into death, and you're raised to new life. And if you can have the faith to go through the waters of baptism, that's a good start for you to continue to practice the faith that's going to bring you into the age to come. And so if you need to heed that invitation, then the message is for you. If you're a Christian here, you need to come forward. Maybe you have not lived out the gospel. Maybe you have seen your brother in need, but you've only loved in word, but not in deed. And maybe you need to confess or repent. If there's any need that you have, then won't you come while we stand and sing together?